Text of the morning is John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. It'd be helpful for you to have that passage open in front of you. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures that you brought with you, you can find the text on page 891 of the Pew Bible. It should be there in the rack in front of you. Anybody else dealing with, enjoying leftovers? Have you ever stopped to ponder how good we must have it that we can have leftovers? We can eat for days off of one meal. Does it cause us to wonder and give thanks quite like it should, this having of leftovers? The scene we'll consider together now from John 6 is all about abundant provision. It's about leftovers. As we consider our lives and the tasks and relationships that we have, I wonder if we think about the difficulty of those tasks and relationships. To be a citizen of our country and a citizen of God's kingdom. To be a parent, to be a child, to be a student, to be a teacher, to be a leader of others, to be a disciple seeking to honor and love Jesus with our lives. At some point, when confronting these tasks and relationships and responsibilities, if we're paying attention, we should be a bit overwhelmed. We should sense, shouldn't we, something of our inability, something of our lack, something of our insufficiency. Where do we get the resources necessary for all these relationships and responsibilities? If we take an honest assessment of the situations we find ourselves in, and honestly compare them with the meager resources that we see within ourselves, we may find ourselves asking questions like, what are these few resources that I have for so many needs? What are they for so many? How can it be that I'll have what I need to get through this? Whatever the this is that you're staring down this morning. Where am I going to find the power? Where am I going to find the strength? Where am I going to find the resolve? Where am I going to find the wisdom? Where am I going to find the resource needed for the tasks at hand? Beloved, let's give our attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we would submit ourselves now to your word, that you might shape us, that you might mold us according to it, that you might cause us to hear and to believe that you are our sufficiency, and that in believing this, we might willingly walk toward difficulty and hardship, toward weakness, confident of your power and your strength, so that with our lives, you might get all the glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. What are they for so many? Awareness of insufficiency, that's what's happening here. There's 5,000 men, we're told, we can assume. Wives would probably be along. There would probably be children running around. It's unknown exactly how many people Jesus fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But when the crowd is approaching and Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them to provide for all these people, they're struck immediately with insufficiency. We don't have enough. We don't have what it takes. Surely there are moments in your life you can resonate, that resonates with you, you can identify. We don't have what it takes. We didn't train for this. I can tell you one thing we didn't train for, a pandemic. Early in 2020, we installed new elders and new deacons. I assure you that in the training process, the fall of 2019, there was no section on how to handle a pandemic. I didn't get that class in seminary. I hadn't done any reading. We didn't train for that. You Marines and sailors, certainly you've been in moments where you didn't train for the situation. You didn't train for the mission that you found yourself on. You feel unprepared. This isn't what we signed up for. We all feel that way at some point, maybe at many points. Those of you that have taken a child home from the hospital, you leave the hospital thinking, what in the world were they thinking? They've given this child to us? You're not prepared to raise a child. I mean, it's kind of sweet, but it's naive to think that you'll ever be prepared for parenthood. You're never prepared for marriage. This thought of we're not going to have children until we're prepared for it, until we're ready for it, well, sure, there's some wisdom involved in that. Have a job, be responsible, yes. But you're never prepared for a first child or for a fifth. But what do you do with that? What do you do when the task is bigger than the apparent resources available to you? It's not a bad thing, necessarily, to find yourself in that situation where you're overwhelmed, where you're afraid of the daunting realities of the future. The question is, how will you handle it? How will we handle it? Where will we look when we feel overwhelmed and afraid? Oftentimes, the first place we look is inside. We just think we can dig a little deeper. Just double down. Try harder. We just need to work the problem. I can figure this out. We white-knuckle our way through. But oftentimes, white-knuckling just leads to frustration, leads to strained and broken relationships, this fierce independence and self-confidence leads to eventual heartache and exhaustion. Some of us have been white-knuckling our way through this pandemic. Some of us have been white-knuckling our way through our marriage. Some of us have been white-knuckling our way through Christian obedience and faithfulness. Some of us are tired. What do we do when we feel overwhelmed and afraid? Beloved, we don't have to look inside ourselves. Jesus gives us a better way. The disciples looked at the change purse, and there wasn't 200 denarii in it. And that's a beautiful thing. To recognize that when you look at the change purse of your resource, you don't have what you need. Because in that moment, you have an invitation from Jesus himself to look to Jesus himself, to provide for you what you cannot provide, to be the resource that you lack. Jesus gives us a better way because Jesus gives us himself. Beloved, do you see that in the hands of Jesus, 5 cheap barley loaves and 2 dried fish can feed 5,000 hungry men? John 6, 1 through 21 is about Jesus revealing to us the nature of his kingdom. He's teaching us here about himself as the king, but also giving us some of the characteristics of his kingdom, the kingdom that he came to initiate, to reign over, and to rule. We see that we have, first of all, a divine king. Not to skirt over the miracles that are present in this passage, but just to mention them briefly, Jesus demonstrates his divinity by multiplying food. That is a control over nature. He's the one that created birds and air and trees and streams and rivers and seas for fish to swim in and fields for barley to be grown in. He created all these things. He has power over them because he, this Jesus of Nazareth, is God in human flesh. He's able to walk on the Sea of Galilee, not sinking, but walking on it as if it was this brick floor, because he created that sea. He has power over nature because he created it. And not only do we see his power over nature displayed, we hear it declared in verse 20. In our English translations, we may miss the weight of what Jesus says as the storm is brewing around him and the disciples are on the boat, terrified. He said to them, "I am. Do not be afraid." The Greek is ego eimi. It is the phraseology that Jesus uses throughout John any number of times to indicate his connection to, his unity with God from the Old Testament. This phrase, "I am who I am," resonates with the Jews because it is God's own statement of himself in Exodus 3, verse 14. I am who I am. No doubt Jesus self-consciously identifies himself as God when, to his terrified disciples, he simply says, I am. Don't be afraid. This Jesus of Nazareth is the divine king who's come to initiate a divine kingdom. The Jews pick up on this kingly theme. This guy has power. He took bread and made it feed a multitude. This is the guy that can overthrow the Romans. This is the guy that we need to make our king so that he can kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and we can have our freedom back. This Jesus of Nazareth, if he can do this with bread and fish, imagine what he can do with swords and spears and chariots. But that's not the nature of Jesus' kingdom, to come with swords loud clashing. It wasn't his time to reign in that way. So Jesus withdraws to the mountain by himself, avoiding the mob that would force him to become king. Because while his kingdom will be an earthly kingdom, it is not yet. That aspect of his kingdom is yet to come. The Jews misunderstood the timing of this kingdom. They misunderstood that this is primarily, in this age, a spiritual kingdom that will have its earthly counterpart in time. Jesus tells us later in John that his kingdom is not of this world. That's why his disciples aren't fighting. We have a divine king who instructs us in the nature of his kingdom. And we see a number of kingdom characteristics here in John 6, 1 through 21. The first is that in the kingdom of God, God takes little and turns it into much. Little into much. That's a characteristic of the kingdom of God. Again, 5 barley loaves. It's interesting that they're noted as barley loaves because barley was the cheap stuff. It was the wonder bread of the day. Those that had money and resource would make their bread out of wheat. But if you were poor, you'd scrape together what you could, and often that would be barley. It'd be turned into bread. So it isn't just that it's 5 loaves of bread, it's 5 cheap loaves. And the fish probably dried, salted maybe in some way, like what we would do with jerky. I'm not going to share my venison jerky, by the way. There's not much left, that's why, but maybe Jesus could make it more if he wanted to. The Lord takes what is little and turns it into much. This is a miracle that represents to us something of the nature of God's kingdom. See, we look at the situation with human eyes and think there's nothing that can be done here. It's simply not possible. This mass of people, we don't have the resource to feed them. But beloved, this is how the kingdom of God works. At almost every point, the kingdom of God is upside down from what we would expect. If you take time to read through the Beatitudes in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes are the beginning of chapter 5, but the whole Sermon on the Mount there, chapters 5 through 7, demonstrates to us the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. It's what we see here as well in John 6. It's just impossible. There's no way through. What are they for so many? But God takes what is small and makes it great. He takes what is insufficient and he makes it abundant. He takes what is weak and makes it strong. This is the way the kingdom works. What are they for so many? 5 loaves and 2 fish feed over 5,000. It shouldn't surprise us that God can do amazing things, because the Bible tells us of an old childless man and his barren wife who became a great nation. The Bible tells us of millions of people who had been slaves, released from their slavery, wandering in the wilderness without food, but lo and behold, there's manna on the floor every morning for 40 years, sufficient for them. The Bible tells us of these ex-slaves who became, over time, a refined fighting force who conquered the promised land. Why should it surprise us that 5 loaves and 2 fish can feed a multitude when we read of a young shepherd boy who becomes king of a nation? Why should this surprise us as we continue to read through the scriptures and see that a ragtag band of diverse disciples who were so slow to believe, the very disciples who asked, "What are they for so many?" This group of disciples takes a message of salvation to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that this is the way the kingdom works when he says, "For consider your calling, brothers," speaking to a group of Christians. Paul says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." See, the way the world operates is power and nobility and wealth and wisdom. The way the kingdom of God operates is God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. God takes what's wisdom and he makes it folly. He takes what is folly and he uses it to demonstrate his power and his authority. He takes what is weak and he makes it strong. This is the way the kingdom of God operates. The same Apostle Paul, reflecting not only on the experience of others in the church, but on his own life with Jesus, says, after he's pleaded with God to take away this thorn in his side, Paul reports to us, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." One of the characteristics of the kingdom of God in Christ is that he takes little and he turns it into much. He takes weakness and he turns it into strength. What we pursue, left to our own devices, is worldly strength, worldly wisdom. But what God works with and uses and drives his people toward is weakness, so that he can get the glory. Because as long as I can boast in my wisdom, as long as I can say I've contributed to this, it's because of my superior planning that we made it through the pandemic. What stupid folly. Self-centered. Man-centered. But to the extent that we can say we had nothing in ourselves and the Lord provided graciously, then he gets the glory. He gets the honor. And that's what our lives are to be about. The way the kingdom works is God takes little and he turns it into much. He takes weakness and he turns it into strength. We also see with the latter portion of our text for the morning, verses 16 to 21, that in the kingdom of God, God turns chaos into calm. He turns chaos into calm. Our sin, our sinfulness, what it fosters in the world is death and chaos. What we experience mentally, emotionally, in relationship, what we experience in nature is chaos. Things falling apart, things getting worse, things breaking because of our sin. We experience it in our hearts, in our minds, in relationship with those nearest to us, in cultures and societies. What we experience is chaos. But Jesus steps into the chaos and he brings calm. The presence and the power of Jesus brings calm to the chaos. Into our fear and our overwhelmed moments, Jesus says, I am. Do not be afraid. See, our fear in the midst of our chaos comes from the fact that we are looking to ourselves. We're seeing our insufficiency, we're seeing our weakness, we're seeing our inability, and it's overwhelming us. These disciples were professional fishermen, many of them. They knew how to handle a vessel on a stormy sea. And yet here they're confronted with a storm they can't conquer. Rowing for hours, rowing for miles, and they haven't made it across the sea yet. And they're frightened because of their own inability. And into that fear, Jesus speaks those two words, I am. Drawing attention to himself. Redirecting the self-centered view and thoughts of the disciples, Jesus draws attention to himself. I am. Do not be afraid. The kingdom of God takes little and makes it much. In the kingdom of God, we move from chaos into calm because the king is present in the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, we move from death into life. This is the movement of the kingdom of God, from death to life. Our sin fosters death. Our sin breeds death. Death has come into the world because of sin. We're born dead in our transgressions and sins apart from the work of God in Christ. While we rejoice with Andrew and Lisa Townsend at Lillianne's birth yesterday, we have to recognize that little beautiful thing is a sinner, dead in her transgressions apart from the life-giving grace of God. The same for any and for all. But it is the kingdom of God to bring life out of death. That's what God does in his kingdom. He takes dead in sin rebels and he makes them alive in Christ saints. And we have to see that it's all brought about by God entering into that chaos. Recognize Jesus is in the midst of the chaos. He's in the sea, on the sea properly, but he's there. The second person of the Trinity has taken to himself a human form and dwelt with those of us that are broken by sin, dead in sin. Those of us that are rebels against his will and his cause in the world. Jesus has come to be with us. All this death into life, all this chaos into calm, all this little into much is brought about by the self-sacrifice of the Son of God. He willingly enters into the chaos. He willingly submits himself to the penalty of the chaos to bring life to all who believe in him. He took on flesh, made himself like a servant. He became obedient, even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. The most humiliating and excruciating way for a person to die in the day, Jesus submitted himself to, so that through him could come life. The incarnation, the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth make all this possible. this little into much, this chaos into calm, this death into life. The divine has given himself for the human to redeem sinful creatures so that they might live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, there Paul tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's an astounding thought that you and I, who are by nature sinners, who left to ourselves would rebel against God for all of eternity, are actually in Christ the righteousness of God. That's the upside down nature of the kingdom of God that I could be in, that you could be in, because it's all of grace. See, not only does Jesus provide for the multitude here and provide for his disciples by calming the storm and bringing them safely to shore, Jesus provides abundantly for his people, but he is the abundant provision for his people, you see. The calm that comes into your chaos is as you look to Jesus. Now, the situation may stay chaotic, but your disposition in the situation has changed now. Because now you're not trying to solve it. Now you're not trying to be the hero. Now you're not trying to be the Savior. Now you're looking to the Savior. Now your confidence is in him. Your hope is in him. And you bring glory to him. The author of Gentle and Lowly says, commenting on a different passage of Scripture, but relevant to this passage, he says, God, inventing his righteous wrath, was not striking a morally neutral tree. He's speaking of the crucifixion and the death of Christ. When God vents his righteous wrath, he wasn't striking a morally neutral tree. He was splintering the lovely one. Beauty and goodness himself was being uglified and vilified. As we read in Isaiah 53, we considered him stricken by God and smitten. Beauty and goodness himself, that is Jesus, was being uglified and vilified so that we ugly ones could be freely beautified, pardoned, calmed. Our heaven through his hell. Our entrance into love through his loss of it. This is the kingdom of God. It's upside down from worldly expectations. And the longer we walk in discipleship to Jesus, the more we are to be familiar with the nature of the kingdom, with the ethos of the kingdom. It's upside down to what we would by nature expect. Because it's not about us. It's not about our ability. It's not about our proving ourselves. It's not about our giving a good report of ourselves to others. It's not about impressing other people. It's about finding our all in Jesus the Savior. It's about being brought back from death to life. It's about having chaos, having calm in the midst of chaos. It's about allowing the Lord to turn the little of your life into the abundant provision of his glory. What if we think of ourselves as the barley loaves for a moment? It's one thing to put ourselves in the position of the disciples, recognizing needs that are around us that we can't meet. What are they for so many? But what if there's also something here about what it means to be a disciple? To be taken in the hands of God Almighty. To be blessed by God Almighty. To be broken by God Almighty. And to be given for the well-being of others. Isn't that what it is to follow Jesus? To be offered up to him, to be broken by him, to be blessed by him, and to be dispersed by him for the good of others. Later in John chapter 12, Jesus says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We want to be fruitful in our following Jesus, don't we? We want to be able to get to the end of our days and look back and see that God used us for the good of his glory and for the good of other people. And beloved, in the kingdom of God, the way that happens is for the followers of Christ to die. To offer ourselves up to our Savior. To allow him to speak a word of blessing over us, and then to break us and distribute us to those that have need. And in that way, we enter into the beauty of this gospel story. We can get so caught up in trying to meet all the needs, to be the necessary resource, but Jesus here invites us to himself. Yes, to acknowledge our insufficiency and our brokenness, our weakness, but also to look to him by faith, that he would be our confidence and our sufficiency himself. Are you weak? You have a place in God's kingdom. Jesus only uses weak people. Are you insufficient? You have a place in God's kingdom. He doesn't need people that are sufficient in themselves. Do you lack the capacity to do what's required of you? There's room for you in Christ's kingdom. Our life in the kingdom of God must flow from our life in the King, or it's nothing. Our capacity to love and to serve must be motivated by our King, or they are nothing. Our sufficiency must be found in and derived from our King, or our sufficiency is nothing. Our power in this life must be tied into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our King, or it is nothing. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Beloved, you may look at the circumstances you're in, you may look at yourself and ask the question, what are they for so many? Well, in the hands of Jesus the King, plenty and abundant. Let's pray together. Father, take your word, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. That the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. So help us to walk by faith into whatever this week holds, to whatever circumstance you are calling us to. Help us to wade into it with eyes on our King, so that we might be for others a representation of calm in the chaos. A beacon of life in the midst of death. a testimony to the abundant provision of Jesus despite the insufficiency of ourselves. We thank you, Jesus, that you are pleased to use the weak to the shame of the strong. We thank you, Jesus, that you take the foolishness, what is considered to be foolishness by man, and use it to shame the wise. We thank you that your power is made perfect in our weakness. We've got plenty of weakness. Give us faith to match. In Jesus' name, amen.